As we've had introduced, our reading comes from the Psalms, Psalm 75. And I like the sound of Matt's translation. There's not hard words or anything in this, but hard concepts maybe. For the director of music, to the tune of Do Not Destroy, a psalm of Asaph. It's a song. We praise you, God. We praise you, for your name is near. People tell of your wonderful deeds. You say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. When the earth and all its people quake, it is I who hold its pillars firm. To the arrogant, I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift up your horns against heaven. Do not speak so defiantly. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, who says, I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up.
Thanks, Greg. If you've got your Bibles there, please do keep it open in front of you. And if you need a Bible, there's some in the foyer. We're going to be working through the psalm together. This will be our last week looking at Psalms before we jump back into Matthew next week. Let me just get myself set up here and then we will pray. Let's pray. Lord, as Greg said, we've got some big concepts here today. As we look at your word, I pray that you give us open hearts. I pray that you'd help us to think about this clearly and soberly. I pray you'd help us to see you as you are. And I pray that you would give us a greater trust in you. Would you help us to walk with you? And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want you to think for a moment of someone that you look up to, someone that you admire, someone that you talk up to other people. You know, you're talking about that person to someone else. Like, oh, yeah, there's so-and-so. They're great. You can think of that person. Okay, now I want you to think about what is it that you actually admire about them? Why do you talk that person up to other people? One or two things. All right, so let me see, just with a show of hands, when you were thinking of that person you admire, when you were thinking, oh man, I admire that person so much, right? Were you thinking, man, I admire that person so much because they're so judgy? Did anyone? No one? No one. Okay. No one. Of course not. You probably thought of someone that you admired for their talent or their wisdom or their kindness or their generosity or their charm or any number of things. Maybe the way they helped you out when you moved house. Any number of things that you might think. But being judgy? Probably not. Doesn't immediately spring to mind. And here it is that we crash into the strangeness of Psalm 75. Smack right into the strangeness of Psalm 75. Let's look at it again. Psalm 75, verse 1. We praise you, God. We praise you, for your name is near. People tell of your wonderful deeds. This is a praise psalm. The psalmist is praising up God, encouraging us to praise up God too. He's saying God is near us. It's wonderful, and he does wonderful things. Praise him because he does wonderful things. But what are these wonderful things that the psalmist is telling us to sing about? What is it that he's so excited about? Verse 2, you say, speaking of God, you say, I choose the appointed time. It is I who judge with equity. This psalm is about praising God because he judges. Are you feeling it? I feel like I've got a tough gig this morning because we don't usually think of God's judgment as being a reason for praise, but that is exactly what this psalm is saying. It's saying we praise God because he judges. And my prayer for today is that as we look at it, as we think about it and pray about it, that we can walk away with a greater trust in God because he is our judge. That we would heed the warning this psalm gives us about his judgment, and that we would learn to walk in humility as this psalm encourages us to. I want to put it to you that it is profoundly good news that there is a God who judges. Look again at verse 2. He is a God who judges with equity. God's judgments are just. God's judgments are good. And we live in a world that needs the judgment of a just God. I don't know if you've noticed, but this world increasingly feels like a chaotic place. There is rampant inequality, not just around globally, around the world, but within our own society. There is rampant inequality. Countries that used to have strong, equitable, democratic institutions, they really feel like actually they are being eroded. They are feeling far more fragile. There seems to be a marked growth in despotism and aggression on the global stage, but even within our society. Let me read an article from the Canberra Times. This was a few weeks ago, about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and it was called Is World Peace Even Possible? This is by a researcher who'd actually studied world peace. Everyone wants world peace. This guy actually studied world peace. It said, by any measure, 2025 was not a good year for world peace. Worse, it was the latest of a decade-long decline of peace and an upsurge of war. Peace is on decline around the world by many measures. A UN-funded independent monitor reports global conflict has doubled in the past 5 years. And the International Institute for Security Studies reports a 23% increase in armed conflict in 2025 alone. This world is increasingly chaotic. Let me read a bit from an article from Laura Tingle. She's a political analyst for the ABC. She's writing for the ABC. She wrote this a couple of weeks ago. She said, mark the first week of 2026 as the one in which the often overblown rhetoric of the Trump administration took a chilling turn into threats. White House Deputy Chief of Staff Stephen Miller said that we live in a world in which you can talk all you want about international niceties and everything else, but we live in a world, in the real world, that is governed by strength, that is governed by force, that is governed by power. These are the iron laws of the world. And a little later she went on to say, asked if there were any limits on his global powers, Trump said, yeah, there is one thing, my own morality. It's the only thing that can stop me. Of course, it's not just Western democratic powers that are operating under this iron law. There have been invasions and coups and crackdowns and terrorism and saber-rattling and propaganda and any number of other destabilizing actions from leaders all around the world. And there always have been. There always have been these forces in the world. But I have to say, I think for those of us who have lived and grown up in stable, democratic countries that have operated according to a rules-based order, it's hard to feel like the rug hasn't just kind of been pulled out from under us. And I want to put it to you that without a transcendent God who is a standard of goodness and justice, without that, without a transcendent God who will hold all people to account, what are you left with? You are left with the law of the jungle. You are left with a world where what is right is dictated by might. And this is where the good news of God's judgment comes in. Look at verse 3. When the earth and all its peoples quake. It is I who hold its pillars firm. In a world that is shaking, it is God who holds things firm. And there is a comfort here for those of us who trust in God. Despite the insecurity and the chaos, there is a God who rules over the world and who holds its pillars firm. This truth has given incredible stability to Christians in the face of uncertainty for centuries. Christianity has endured, in some case, can't say it actually has been strengthened through uncertainty and through chaos. Why? Because no matter what happens, we trust in a God who holds the pillars firm. The one we hope in is bigger than our fear of the latest tyrant on the block. Let me read a quote. When anarchy is abroad and tyrants are in power, everything is unloosed. Dissolution threatens all things. The solid mountains of government melt like wax. But even then, the Lord upholds and sustains the right. That's the truth and the good news of this psalm. We are told in the Bible that God is a God of justice, a God of judgment, a God who sees and knows what is done in every conflict zone, who sees and knows what is done in every shadowy back room, and a God who sees and knows and who will hold all to account. The hubris and the pride of anyone who sets themselves up against God will be humbled. Listen to the judgment. This is verse 4. Picking up at verse 4. To the arrogant I say, boast no more. And to the wicked, do not lift up your horns. Do not lift your horns against heaven. Do not speak so defiantly. No one from the east or the west or from the desert can exalt themselves. It is God who judges. He brings one down, he exalts another. This is the warning. God raises up and God casts down. Any arrogance or boasting, it is an offense in the face of the God of heaven. And there's a powerful image here. Lifting your horns against heaven. This is probably one of those moments where the further we get away from the ancient world, we need a bit more translation. In ancient cultures, a horn, like the horns of a bull or a goat, lifting your horns up, it was a symbol of power, of strength, an assertion of rule and domination. A picture of strength in the ancient world. And the last time I went camping, we saw two male goats fighting over their herd. And I mean, it was something to behold. They were just charging at each other, full-blown, just crack, crack, crack into each other, smashing their heads and smashing their horns into each other. Yeah, I can see in the ancient world why that would be a picture of power and strength. There's some animal just goring with its horns, smashing into something else with its horns. It's a picture of strength. Power. But I've got to say, maybe all the lady goats were impressed. Maybe. But I was thinking, man, what a picture. These two animals just smashing into each other again and again and again until eventually one of them just couldn't take it anymore. Just kind of staggers off and just can't take it anymore. Is humiliated. And the victor... Again, maybe the lady goats were impressed, but like, did not look in great shape. Even the victor didn't look in great shape. I think that's a stunning picture of a world that runs on the iron laws of power, the iron laws of force, a world where what is right is determined by the strength of your horns. I think there's two problems if you buy into the idea that right and wrong are just a matter of power. If right and wrong are just a matter of power. And the first is this: you will always be dogged by fear. If you Hold to the idea that right and wrong is a matter of power. You are always going to be dogged by fear. Because you might exert your strength over others for a while, but you will always have the fear that someone with a bigger stick will be coming along. There's going to be some young buck coming up behind you. You will always be afraid that the power that you relied on, that stick that you wielded on other people, it will eventually be turned on you. That nagging fear will always be there. The second problem, I think, is not maybe as obvious. You will grow more and more self-righteous. If you live in a world where what is right and wrong is determined by power, you will grow more and more self-righteous. I want to read again from Laura Tingle's article. This was fascinating. This is a fascinating diagnosis. I was reading this, kind of just had to sit there and think about it. She wrote this. So Carnegie Institute analyst Tong Zhao says that the claim that the erosion of international law and norms does not affect the behavior of illiberal states. In other words, it doesn't matter what Western powers do, you know, it doesn't affect illiberal states. He says that's nonsense because it underestimates the universal human need to feel righteous and the particular intensity with which illiberal systems manufacture self-righteousness. They often sincerely believe that their government policies are morally responsible and legally righteous. Russian President Vladimir Putin would not lecture at length on his version of history, his sense of historical justice and legality, if he did not feel profoundly self-righteous. Isn't that fascinating? In a world where God is dismissed, where there is no transcendent God who tells you what is right and wrong, where the iron law of power is all that matters, rulers need to manufacture a sense of self-righteousness. And of course, if you prop yourself up with self-righteousness, you don't need to be held to any divine standard of goodness, any divine standard of justice. You just need to see yourself as better than someone else. The quote goes on, controversial international actions allow authoritarian leaders to lower their perceived thresholds of acceptable behavior. Norms need not disappear entirely for the standard to become comparative rather than absolute. Comparative righteousness. Yeah, I might be doing something that's a bit iffy, but I'm not like that guy. Self-righteousness. Let's get a little bit more personal. It's easy to see tyrants and despots and to feel a sense of anger and injustice. I think we should. Every protest movement is saying that. But we need to ask ourselves a question. Does the same fear and the same self-righteousness actually live in our hearts? So you might not have an army or an economy at your disposal, but have you ever felt like you had to seize power over someone else? You had to get in first so that you could feel safe and secure. Have you ever made a decision that was morally wrong because you couldn't let someone else have power over you? Or have you ever let fear drive you to do something that was wrong? It's the same dynamic. You might not have flouted international law. You might not have rewritten history to suit your ends. But have you ever justified your bad behavior because, well, you're not as bad as someone else? Have you ever had to cover up a failing because you couldn't face the thought actually that you're not righteous? Have you ever used someone else's bad behavior as an excuse for your own? See, to the extent that your moral compass is swayed by fear and by self-righteousness, you're living in rebellion against God. You're rejecting His righteousness for arrogant self-righteousness, turning away from trusting in Him to grasp at power. And it is only humility before God, it is only trust in him that can save us. Look again at verse 5. These rulers, who are they raising their horns against? Raising their horns against heaven. Their defiance is against God. To say that we can determine for ourselves what is right because we are strong, it is an offense against God. Exalting ourselves in defiance against the ruler of heaven. Listen again to the judgment of God. Verse 8. In the hand of the Lord is a cup full of foaming wine mixed with spices. He pours it out, and all the wicked of the earth drink it down to its very dregs. There's another powerful image. A cup of spiced wine, potent and strong, which is poured out on the wicked of the earth. This is actually a very common picture of God's judgment in the Old Testament prophets. It's a picture that's picked up again in the New Testament, in the book of Revelation. And it's a fitting image. It's a picture of the intoxication of sin. The way that sin actually blinds and numbs and intoxicates us. It's a picture of self-made destruction. Think of someone who's so intoxicated that they're face down in the gutter. It is a picture of destruction and humiliation. And I want to say again, it's a sign of the goodness of God, a sign of the justice of God, that he pours out his judgment. He will not let our world, with its brutality and its pride, run unchecked. He will not allow that. He will hold the wicked to account. And that should be a cause for rejoicing for everyone who's offended by the actions of some tyrant. But the psalm says that this judgment would be poured out on all the wicked of the earth. And if we're honest with ourselves, who hasn't let fear or pride or self-righteousness lead them into sin? If we're honest with ourselves, who hasn't grasped at power or justified themselves with self-righteousness? We are not measured against the actions of a despot or a bully. That is not the standard we are measured against. We are not measured against the standard of the actions of a despot or a bully. We are measured against the righteousness of God. And so we have to number ourselves with the wicked as well. We all sit under that cup. What hope can we have in the face of a perfect, holy judge? What hope can we have in the face of a perfect, holy judge? Well, I'll tell you, there is hope. There is hope, not in self-righteousness, but in the righteousness of our Saviour, the goodness of our Saviour, because here's the glorious good news of the Christian gospel. Our judge is our Saviour. As Jesus goes to the cross, I shared this earlier with the kids, he's overwhelmed with sorrow. He said this to his disciples, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." What an extreme thing for Jesus to say. Overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Why is he overwhelmed? Well, he tells us. We get to eavesdrop on the prayers of Jesus. He says, going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and he prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." He went away a second time and he prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." Twice, Jesus wrestles with what is about to happen. He's begging for that cup to be taken away, but he drinks the cup. He's going to drink the cup. The one man who never sinned, the one man who is not counted among the wicked, the one man who is actually qualified to judge and can legitimately say, "I am righteous. unlike everyone else. And he drinks the cup. He drinks the cup. That is what happens on the cross. All the suffering and the mockery and the pain. He is drinking the cup down to its very dregs for us. Why? Because Jesus trusts his Father. He loves his people. And he is not wanting any to perish. He bears the wrath so that we are free. He suffers for us so we are not destroyed. He dies in our place that we might live. This is the love of the Son of God for his people. And here is the choice before each one of us. We can let Jesus drink the cup for us, or we can face the cup ourselves. We can let Jesus drink the cup for us, or we can drink the cup ourselves. God's judgment on wicked humanity, it is no less potent, it is no less justified than when this psalm was written. Everything will be laid bare and there will be judgment. Someone has to drink the cup. But Christ has drunk the cup on the cross. Now, are you going to let him drink the cup for you? Or are you going to drink it yourself? Please, you cannot stand up under that judgment. Let Christ take the cup for you. Let him be your Savior. Let him drink the cup. Let's finish out this psalm. It finishes by coming full circle to praise. Verse 9 and 10. As for me, I will declare this forever. I will sing praise to the God of Jacob, who says, I will cut off the horns of all the wicked, so the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. See, the psalmist says, bring us back to the praise of God, because, again, God is the just judge. Because God judges the world, raising up the righteous, humbling the wicked. We can rejoice. We can praise him. We can trust him. We can find security in him. But how do we who trust in Jesus live now? If Jesus has drunk the cup for you, how do you live now? How do we live? I want to dwell on that last bit. The horns of the wicked are cut off, and the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. If you want to see the trajectory of godliness, look at the life of Jesus. Let me read to you from Philippians 2. As in the New Testament, written by Paul, he says this, Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Nowhere is there a clearer picture of humility. The Son of God laying aside the glory and the power of God and lowering himself to the place of a slave who willingly dies on the cross for the sins of the world. It isn't just that he didn't exalt himself over others, it's that he took the lowest place in humble obedience to God his Father, and he drank the cup that should have been ours. Perfect humility from one who had perfect glory and power. Now listen to the judgment of God. Listen to his judgment. What was God's verdict on the humble sacrifice of his Son as he sees Jesus dying on the cross? What is the verdict? Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. What has happened? God has cast down the arrogant presumption of all who scorn Jesus, and he has exalted Jesus to the highest place. Everyone for all time will honor the Son. Everyone for all time will honor the Son. He took the lowest place for us, and he has been raised by God to the highest place forever. Now, what did God want us to see in this? Why is he laying this out for us? Why is he showing us this descent of the Son of God and this exaltation? Why? Why is he doing this? How does it shape how we live? He displays this strange glory before us so that we might know how to live. Let me read a couple of verses earlier. Paul writes this. He says, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did all this for you." Do you see? This is what lies before us: to praise the God who judges, God who casts down, and the God who raises up. To praise this God and to walk in the humility of his Son. To humble ourselves before God and before one another as we follow Jesus. How can we see? How can we see the humility and the love of the Son of God and then treat each other with arrogant self-assertion? We can't. It would be ridiculous. But it also works the other way too. How can we find the strength to humble ourselves before others? How can we trust that God will exalt us? You know, Christians used to talk about humility as being a death to self, a little dying death to self. It costs us to be humble in a world that is driven and riven by arrogance and by strength. It costs us. How do we do it? Only by looking at Jesus, by looking at what he did for us, and by learning to love and to live like he did. And here's the act of faith. God, the judge of all the earth, holds its pillars firm. He casts down and he raises up. And when we join Christ in those little crucifixions of our pride, we will join him in being raised to glory. So I want to encourage you to join Jesus in humility, to trust that God will exalt you with him as you walk humbly before him, trusting in his Son. And we're going to pray. I want to pray for us as humility, but I also for us to grow in humility. But I also want to take a moment for anyone who wants to actually receive salvation in Jesus. I'm going to think about this. A, B, C, D. If you want to put your faith in Jesus, to trust in him. A, admit. Actually, there is sin. There's something to admit. There's something to believe that Jesus is the Savior who drank the cup for us. There's something to count. Actually, you need to count the cost of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And there's something to do, to reach out in faith and ask for God to save you. So I'm going to pray that. You can pray that with me. And then I'm just going to pray generally too that we as his people would grow in humility. So would you pray with me? God, we thank you for this word that you've given us, this word of comfort and this word of warning. We thank you for it. We thank you that you are a just God. Father, I admit that I am a sinner, that I stand with the wicked, and that my sins deserve your judgment. And Father, I believe that your Son died on the cross for me so that I could be forgiven, so that I might be made new, that he drank the cup that I deserved. The cup that belonged for me. And Father, I count the cost. I know that following Jesus is going to be a lifelong pursuit full of green pastures, but also with dark valleys. I want to take that seriously, that you are calling me to follow. But I do this. I reach out and I ask. You give me faith in him. Help me to trust in him. Give me new life and salvation in him. Father, I pray for those of us who have been following Jesus for a long time, that you would guard us from pride, guard us from arrogance, guard us from self-righteousness. Help us to walk in the ways of your Son, to be humble, and to trust that you are the God who raises up and the God who casts down. We thank you for his grace for us, and we pray that it would shape us more and more into his image. And Lord, when we are tempted to buy into the idea that this world runs not on your grace and your judgment, but on the iron laws of power and might making right, humble us again. Show us the beauty of your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.